All right. So, let's go to Galatians 5. We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. I'm going to move through several passages as we talk about the fruit of goodness. The fruit of goodness. So Galatians 5:22, why don't we read verses 22 through 25 together as we often do? Galatians 5:22 to 25. And let's begin. Ready? But the fruit of the Spirit. All right, let's try one more time. We'll get everybody together. It's Wednesday night. Dreary night. Here we go. Ready? And we're in verse number 22 of Galatians chapter 5. Let's all read it out loud together and begin. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, notice verse 25. I've pointed this out almost each time I've taught, but I think it's very important that we always remember this. We look at verse number 25. If we live in the Spirit. If that if is in the form of a question, let's say, what would the answer be to the question? If we live in the Spirit, do we live in the Spirit? Yes. Is that a choice? If you're a Christian, the point that's made here is your life that you now have is in the Spirit. Then the question is, do we walk in the Spirit? Is the conduct of our life the outflow of that life that we have in the Holy Spirit? So that's the context. That's the overarching principle of all of this. It has to be the spiritual life that was given to us at salvation that then flows out of us in our walk through life. But now we will talk about goodness. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we discuss this topic. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of the Bible, help it to be clear and understandable to us, and then also applicable. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's discuss this for a few minutes in the introduction. When we think about goodness, that's a word that we'll say to our kids all that, be good, be good. What is goodness? As you think about it, as we think about it biblically, what is goodness? Or what comes to mind, perhaps? You don't necessarily need to give me a theological definition, though I would welcome that too. But if you just have some things that come to mind, for what is goodness? Okay, so I can see that. A wholesomeness comes to mind. Obedience, good and obedient, that's true. Yes, Jesus is the example of goodness, the embodiment of it. What else comes to mind when we think of goodness? Well, I want to show you a couple of things. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And I think some of you know what I'm going to point out right here in Genesis chapter number 1. But this idea of goodness is actually one of the first characteristics we learn about God. In Genesis chapter 1, in the very original creation, we see verse number 3 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. We see in verse number 8, the second day, and then in verse number 10, and God called the earth, the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And then you see in verse number 12, the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. You come down to verse number 18, and to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So each day, four times. It's the fourth day at the end of verse number 19. You see it in verse number 25. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. But then something changes on day number 6, and this is a whole other topic, but on day number 6, God creates man, And when you come down to verse number 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I would submit that the difference that was made was from the very purpose of creation was the creation of man in the image of God. And man was created to embody and to display visually and physically all of the goodness and the glory of God. That's what we're created for. So when you think about goodness, you should think about that goodness is that which flows from the character and the essence of God. Goodness and the nature of God are inseparable. And it wasn't until sin came into the creation that the creation became not very good. And goodness was lost in any significant sense. So if we talk about what goodness is, we can think of goodness in a moral sense. Do you know what I mean by that? If we were to talk about goodness in a moral sense, some of you have said that. We're discussing what is right and what is wrong. I remember when I was a kid thinking, well, what makes sin, sin? And what makes right, right? Can anybody answer that question? What makes sin, sin? And what makes what is right, right? God's standard. Then the question would be, from where does God derive that standard? Or, so if God said, as the skeptics and the debates would go, so if God had, could God just reverse it? And could God say that marriage is sin and adultery is good? Could he do that? But he can do anything. He's God. But can he do that? No. Because what we're talking about, we're not talking about ability. We're talking about the nature of things. So what is good is that which is in character with who God is. Sin is that which is not in the nature of God. So God himself is the standard. He did not create a standard. His character and his essence is the standard of goodness. I think that's an important theological point to make. So all of our morality, all of our sense of justice, there is a modern sense in which we try to encourage people to do right, and a modern technique is to say, you have to understand that the commands of God are for your good. Is that true? Of course it's true. But is that the primary motivation for which we should do right? No. We should do right for the glory of God because we were created to reflect his nature and to reflect his goodness. There's a difference there. The lesson's not all about that, but I think that's an interesting thing to consider, is that we can develop a very me-centered Christianity. Even in the doing of good, it can sometimes do it for my own benefit. Whereas true goodness is my reflecting the character of God. So there's a goodness. If we talk about what goodness is, we can see goodness in a moral sense. But then also we see goodness in a natural sense. We saw that in the creation. Does the natural world around us retain at least some essence of the goodness of God? In what ways? In fact, the natural world has to have retained some of the essence of the goodness of God, or else we wouldn't know what goodness was. So in what ways? Okay. Yeah. So where do we see the goodness of God? But that don't you give me the easiest answer in the world, right? And it's like, well, it's everywhere. Well, it's true. So... yes, I think that's a great example. So the goodness of God that his creation would provide food and sustenance for us. You see it in the sunset. You see it in Bill likes to paint. Any beautiful work of art is a... Do you understand that the secular world, Cal studies biology, right? And so if you encounter an ultra-secular biologist in your studies, who you will at some point, there's no good answer for where the beauty of the world comes from or why we can appreciate the beauty of the world. If we're truly just a biological, we're just matter hurling through the universe, what is goodness? There is no goodness. But we see in the world around us, we experience in the world around us examples of the goodness of God. That's how we have any moral sense. That's how we have any sense of beauty and loveliness and goodness and truth. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and one of his skeptical friends said it wasn't Mars, it was Ireland or something. I don't know this. I'm not up on all of the conspiracy theories, but that was what our friend, it was a friend of ours who, he's from. Hey, but you're right, though. You look in space, you can see mystery, and you can see wonder and awe. You look at the stars. This is the essence of the goodness of God that nature, the natural world around us, retains. So it's a cursed world. Romans tells us that the world is cursed by sin, and that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption, the new heaven and the new earth. But the only reason there is a groaning and a travailing is because all of nature has tasted what goodness is and longs to have more of it, but it's unreachable. Somebody's going to say, you were going to say something. Well, we can move away from that if you'd like. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So the accomplishments of mankind that have been the intellect that we have, the talents that we've been given, it's the remnant of the image of God and the goodness of God that's been stamped on humanity. And it's amazing that it's been in cultures that have actually returned to the scripture historically, those cultures have reaped the benefit of progress. And it's amazing how now we stand on the shoulders of a biblical culture and we reap all of the benefits, and now our culture is trying to throw it all aside and be humanists and just honor man for man's achievement, not recognizing the source of all of that goodness and all of that wonder. So when we think about what goodness is, we have it in a moral sense, we have it in this natural sense or in humanity. Then there's the Bible points to another sense in which we experience the goodness of God, and that is in the deliverance of God. Look at Psalm 23, for instance. Psalm 23, many of you probably have it memorized, but I'd like you to see Psalm 23, and I'd like you to notice verse number 24. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he describes going through darkness, going through the shadow of death, not a pleasant situation to be in, not experiencing a lot of goodness from his surroundings. But notice how he talks about the deliverance of God in verse number 5. Speaking of deliverance, he says in verse number 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is the source of this goodness? It's the deliverance of God. That in an evil, cursed world, in the midst of enemies, he experiences God's deliverance and God's presence, and that is a source of spiritual goodness. So, I guess if you wanted to, this little discussion in our introduction, and I'm going to go a lot faster through the main points, so don't get uptight. So, if you want to break down into neat categories, we've seen goodness in a moral sense, we've seen it in a natural sense, and now we see it in a spiritual sense, specifically in the deliverance of God. Fast forward to Psalm 34. Let's go. David is no longer the shepherd writing about the green pastures. When you get to Psalm 34, you find David on the run. But he's again going to describe the goodness of God in the context of deliverance. David's life and his Psalms, God used David and the difficulty that he went through to paint a wonderful picture for us of God's salvation. David is in physical danger. We're all in spiritual danger. You'll notice the heading of your psalm. You should have that written in your Bible. It's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. His life was threatened in this case. Verse number one, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse number 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The ultimate sense that you and I can experience of the goodness of God is his presence in our salvation, in our deliverance, that his very presence in our lives brings goodness, and it is goodness. That's what goodness is. What is goodness not? Well, you could probably fill that with a lot of things, but thinking about the world's idea of goodness, goodness is not happy circumstances. Man, that was so good. Goodness is not sensuous pleasures where we enjoy the tastes and the sounds and the feelings. That's not goodness. That is a, I don't want to say an imitation, but that is a weak type of goodness. But it's not the goodness that we've been created for. So all of these things that people look for is this sense of goodness, this sense of enrichment, this sense of blessing, but it can truly only be found in the character of God, in understanding who he is, what he's done for us. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add to that discussion before I move away from it? The Lord is good. Amen? Do you have something you want to add? Huh? Yeah, it's not pleasure in the earthly sense, but in the eternal sense. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Delight thyself in the Lord. We don't delight ourselves in earthly things, we delight ourselves in him. But that's a great verse. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the goodness of God. But goodness has been lost in the natural world. So if we turn over and we'll look at these three basic points tonight. So goodness has been lost, so each person has to recognize their need for the goodness of God. Romans chapter 3, if you turn there, we know that our nature is not good. If you were to ask a friend, coworker, acquaintance, neighbor, if you were to ask them this question, do you think people are, generally speaking, do you think most people are basically good or most people are basically bad? What do you think, in your experience, what would most people's perspective be or answer to that question be? I've found, yeah, it could be either. In my experience, most people I've ever talked to say that, well, I think people, for the most part, are basically good. That's what I've encountered. That's in the conversations that I've had with people. So I had a conversation with a coworker recently who I said that to him, and he's like, well, I don't know. I think it's a mixture of the two. Well, the Bible actually teaches the complete opposite. It says that at our core, we are basically and essentially bad. Now, so you see Romans chapter 3, and if you look at verse number 10, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's perspective looking down on humanity. Yeah, even those that would say other people are bad, they would be the exception. It's true, and the Bible says every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. But it's important that we understand that at the root of our nature, goodness is gone. It's lost. And it's not just that we're not good, it's that the Bible actually says we can't be good. We can't. So does that mean that, now obviously there's always the discussion here, does that mean that people are incapable of doing good things? No, of course not. And in one sense, we know that if people did not know what was good, if they were not capable of at least doing or understanding what was good, then they couldn't know the difference between good and evil. So then what does he mean when he says there is none that doeth good? Well, I think we have to understand that what we're talking about is true goodness in the sense of how we describe it in Genesis chapter number 1. In order for something to be truly good, what would have to be the case? In order for something to be truly good, you would have to be able to identify that, and you would have to be able to strip away the possibility of any contamination, any pollution. So when God saw the world at the beginning and he says it was good, there's nothing in that world. There's nothing in that world that was against his character. As soon as corruption came into the world could no longer be defined as good. Does that mean there is not some goodness left in it in one sense? Of course not. But the point is that even people, as we do good things, it's all tainted. It's tainted by the stain of sin that's on us. It's tainted by motivations that are the source sometimes of our good actions. There are so many things that corrupt even the good things that we do. Does that make sense? I find it personally a very hard thing to understand and to explain. But I think that's because we have an elevated view of our own goodness for the most part. So, it's important for people to understand as they come to Christ that on one hand that God loves them, but then on the other hand that people by nature they have a very big problem with God. And that problem is that God's wrath is poured out on a sinful world and on sinful people. That God is not just upset with the thing that I've done, but God is upset with me because I am a sinner. Now, he also loves me and wants to restore me, to set his love upon me, but I without Christ, am a sinner, as Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry God. And his wrath will be poured out on sin because his goodness has been destroyed. Our nature is not good. Romans 5:12 says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It was interesting that we read that back in chapter 3, verse 13, he describes their throat as an open sepulcher. And that's talking about a grave, and the stench of a grave, and the stench of decay coming from mankind. Our nature is not good. And because of that, we cannot produce true goodness. There's some references there. But the point is, it's not that people need to try harder, it's that people are incapable. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're incapable of producing goodness. Ephesians 2:1, that should be a reference on there. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened, it means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. By the way, that's a key distinction between biblical Christianity and some other forms of Christianity which teach that people have an ability to, through their moral actions and through their choices, to contribute to their salvation. Biblically, there's nothing that we can contribute. But some false Christian traditions teach that God contributes and we contribute. But the Bible says that we're dead. Dead people have nothing to contribute. We have to be quickened. We have to be made alive by the Spirit of God. And that comes with the second main point. We have to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have to receive His righteousness. Now, you have to look back in Romans chapter 3 with me. And I'd like you to see verse number 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You'd notice in those six verses right there, the idea, especially in verse number 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So, for those of you that like to study doctrine, I put a couple of terms on there that theologians have used to describe this. The first term is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. The second term would be alien righteousness, which sounds like a bit of a strange statement. Anybody have an idea what that would mean, an alien righteousness? Or in this sense, we're thinking an alien goodness. What does that mean? Thinking about the passage that we just read, what would an alien righteousness be? What does alien mean? Foreign. Comes from somewhere else. It's not native. It's not natural. It doesn't belong here. So what were you going to say? It's actually the teaching is that the righteousness comes from somewhere else. It's not found in humanity. It's alien to humanity. That righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ, and it is imputed. It is given to us. It is put into our lives so that we receive the righteousness which is not our own. And not only is it not mine, but it's not yours, and it's not any person who's ever lived. It's completely foreign to humanity. It is the righteousness which is by faith and is Jesus Christ, and it's upon all that believe. We receive His goodness. At salvation, the act of justification, the new birth, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We use the idea of being born of the Spirit a lot. We know John chapter 3, being born again. We know that the wind blows where it listeth, and you can't tell where it comes from, that Jesus says to Nicodemus, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual, supernatural transaction where He took our sin and He gave us His righteousness. And then we receive His divine nature. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now you might ask the question, so why are we learning this? Why are we talking about this? How is this practically going to help me go out there and live my life? Well, I don't have any like practical steps for you tonight. All right, so this is what it says, so now go out and do this. What it's supposed to do is it's supposed to show us who we are, show us who God is, and exalt our minds to who Christ is and what he's done for us. That's the point of studying things like this. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That lively there means, it doesn't mean like exciting, it means alive, living, as opposed to dead, because that's what we were. But we have received a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's one other reference that I feel should be there, and it's not. So let me look this up for you very quickly. That's what the problem was. It's actually, that's a great verse, and it actually applies, but it's 2 Peter that we're supposed to look at. It's 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Where does any of this goodness, the ability to be good, the ability to enjoy the goodness of God, where does it come from? It comes from the fact that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. That means that we have received the nature of who God is. That is a wild idea. That we, born with the curse of the human nature, could receive, we could be called the sons and daughters of God. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are partakers of his divine nature. It's a miracle. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. So this righteousness, this goodness, comes not from anywhere in humanity, but it comes from God through the Holy Spirit, and we receive it. It's activated simply by our faith, simply by believing on Christ. And then you and I finally have the privilege then to now reveal true goodness to the world. True goodness to the world. That goodness is found in the Word of God. You could read Psalm 119, all of those passages there that talk about how good the Word of God is and how the Word of God is a tremendous source of goodness for us, and that we can reveal that to others. But then also, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which art in heaven. So there is actually an application here, and that is this. When people see us, do they see a goodness that glorifies the Father? Or do they see a goodness that glorifies ourselves? And what I mean by that is, everyone knows that at times, even true believers can have a reputation as being self-righteous. And sometimes in a culture war or in a battle, we can focus on, well, we are the good people. We are holding on to what's good. We are holding on to what is true. We are holding on to what is right. But we always have to remember, any goodness that I display to the world, let it be a reflection of who God is. Not of my own will or of my own desires, but of knowing him, of experiencing him, and of then showing His love, His truth, and His love to people around us. So with that being mindful, then people should not just know Christians for what we are against, but should also know us for what we are for. The world has a pretty good handle on what we are against these days, I think. And for good reason. We need to be against things that God is against. But let them also see what we are for. That we are for love. That we are for kindness. That we are for a goodness that seeks the benefit and the well-being of people around us. That we are for forgiveness. That we are for showing grace. Because all mercy, long-suffering, all of these fruits of the Spirit. Because that is true goodness, and that is the reflection that the Holy Spirit enables us to reveal to the world. So they see us, and they're not impressed with us and how well we keep the code of our religion. But they see us, and they're impressed with the God who we are devoted to. And there can be a difference, and that's something that each of us needs to examine our lives about. But we rejoice in His goodness, we rejoice in that we've received it, and we pray that He would perfect it in us and that He would use us to reveal that to the world around us. Let's pray as we conclude. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the miracle of salvation, the miracle of that You would take our sin and that we could receive Your righteousness. I pray that You'd help each of us to reflect that, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to let the goodness and the glory of You and of Your Son shine. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are dismissed to our prayer time.